Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1, which you can find on page 793 in the chair Bibles around you. You can find it around the book of Micah. Last week, we were in the book of Haggai, and both Zechariah and Haggai prophesied in Jerusalem at the same time, around 520 B.C., so their contexts are identical. They were both prophesying to the Jews who had returned to the ruins of Jerusalem from exile in Babylon, which then turned into Persia. Out of all the minor prophets, this is the largest, containing 14 chapters. But right now, let's just read the introduction to the book, Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And here, God's going to declare one of the most important themes of this book, that God's people need the Lord to return to them. So Zechariah chapter 1, starting verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus is our good shepherd who leads us to green pastures. And so we ask now that as we come to Zechariah, that we would feast upon green pastures from this book, perhaps a little known book, and definitely a difficult book to understand. We pray, Lord, that as we come to it, that we would see the glory of Jesus Christ, that we would see the gospel, that we'd see a glorious vision of the kingdom to come, and may we be changed by it. Amen. Arguably, one of the best toys ever created are Legos, right? They encourage imaginative play, creativity, play with other kids. They develop mechanical and building skills and the ability to follow step-by-step instructions. There's an endless variety of things that a child can build and imagine. Now imagine working for Lego in 2003. That was a dark year. The company was bleeding out. It had lost $300 million that year, and it was projecting an additional $400 million the following year. Lego was facing bankruptcy. If you were working for Lego, you'd be worried about the future. You'd be wondering how on earth one of the most successful toy companies ever could be on the brink of closing shop. Lego was founded in 1932 with wooden toys, and then they invested in plastics in 1946. Then, in 1958, the recipe was perfected when they invented the interlocking block system. Then the company just took off. It reached $1.2 billion in revenue in 1993. And then they built theme parks. They had a clothing line and a variety of Lego sub-brands like Duplo and Technic. But then in the 90s, sales began to plummet. And in 2003, it looked as if the end had come. Were the glory days gone for good? But Lego didn't give up. They decided to tear down and rebuild. They hired a new CEO, discontinued many of their products, and got back to the core of what Lego was originally all about. And brick by brick, they rebuilt into becoming the top toy brand in the world, even surpassing Mattel. Last year, their global revenue was almost $11 billion. The post-exilic Jews of 520 B.C. were like Lego in 2003. The glory days of David and Solomon's temple were long gone. They were back in Jerusalem, but the city was in ruins. I'm sure many of them were wondering, is there a future for Jerusalem and for God's people? We have no walls, no military, no king, and no temple. We're still scattered as a people. Will all of this work of rebuilding even be worth it? I'm sure these doubts clouded the minds of the Jewish people, discouraging them from rebuilding the temple. And so God sent his prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to encourage them that God still had a future for his people and for his chosen city, Jerusalem. Days of even greater glory were coming. But they would need to rebuild the temple, brick by brick, and restore their relationship with God. In Zechariah 4:10, he lifts up the downcast eyes of the Jews to look to a promised future, saying, "For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." 520 BC was a day of small things for the Jews, for the Jerusalem, for the Second Temple. But a day of greater glory was coming when the temple would be finished and God's blessing would return to Jerusalem in an even greater way. Let's now dig into this book. We'll first consider who this prophet was and a little more about the context that he was writing in. Then we'll consider the message of Zechariah. We'll look at its overall content, and then we'll focus specifically on seeing the gospel in its various prophecies and visions. Then we'll end with some application. So who is the prophet Zechariah? There are a handful of Zechariahs in the Bible, but we see in verse 1 that this is Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, and the grandson of Iddo. Iddo is mentioned in the book of Nehemiah as being in the line of the Levitical priests. So that would make Zechariah a Levitical priest as well. So he was a prophet-priest combo. Ezra 6:14 records that the Jews prospered through the prophetical ministries of Zechariah and Haggai. So that's a little bit about the man, Zechariah, the prophet. Now, what about the context that Zechariah was prophesying in? As I mentioned earlier, Zechariah began prophesying in 520 BC, 66 years after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and brought many of the Jews to live in Babylon. Since that time, the Persians had overthrown the Babylonians, and in Zechariah's day, the Persian Empire stretched from modern-day Turkey all the way to Iran, down to Israel, into the Sinai Peninsula, and even into Egypt. The world of the Middle East had never seen anything as great and powerful as the Persian Empire. So the Jews couldn't have a king. And so they appointed Zerubbabel, who was of the kingly line of David, to be their governor. The high priest during this time, his name was Joshua, but without a temple, I'm really not sure what the high priest's role was exactly. We have some specific dates in the book of Zechariah, so we can date some of these visions and prophecies down to the very day. We have dates in 520, 519, 518 BC. And then some of the latter prophecies may have taken place years later, perhaps at the beginning of the 5th century B.C. All right, so that's some of the background of the book. Let's now get into the message of Zechariah. There's a lot in this book, and so because we don't want to be here until 1 o'clock, I'll give a brief overview of its contents, and then we'll dive into some of its message, specifically what is prophetic of the gospel, of Jesus' first and second comings. There's just so much here that we simply don't have time to cover. Zechariah could be a sermon series all on its own, but I hope that you can begin to see what a fascinating book this is. So let's first look at the overall content of this book. You can still look at chapter 1 here. There's 14 chapters, and you could divide it all into four parts. The beginning of chapter 1 is the introduction, and then the remaining chapters of 1 through chapter 6 contain 8 wild visions. Then chapter 7 and 8 are kind of a section of their own, and they contain some history of why Israel was exiled. And then chapters 9 through 14 contain some final prophecies, and they're a bit different than the previous chapters. So that's kind of the overall structure. And as I said, the 8 visions in the first 6 chapters are pretty crazy. So I invite you to kind of page through them as I just briefly talk about them here. We won't have time to go over all of them, but just to kind of perk your interest, let me tell you that these apocalyptic visions, they kind of feel a lot like the other visions in the book of Daniel and Revelation when you read them. There's a vision of different horsemen and different colored horses who are patrolling the earth. There's a vision of horns. There's a vision of a man measuring Jerusalem. There's a vision of Joshua the high priest. There's a vision of a golden lampstand. And then there's also a vision of this huge flying scroll, 30 feet long and 15 feet high. And then there's a vision of a woman in a basket. And then she gets flown away by two other women who have stork wings. That's pretty crazy. And the final vision in chapter 6 is a vision of four chariots, similar to the first vision. So as you can imagine, interpreting apocalyptic and prophetic literature can be challenging. When Martin Luther was writing his commentary in Zechariah 14, he wrote this: "Here in this chapter, I give up. For I am not sure what the prophet is talking about." So there's nothing wrong with you if your head gets foggy or it starts to melt or explode when you're reading this book. So there's a high level of difficulty interpreting many of these visions and prophecies. Dating prophetic fulfillment can also be especially difficult. When will a prophetic particular prophecy be fulfilled? What was it fulfilled in Zechariah's day? Shortly after? Before Christ? At Christ's first coming? Was it fulfilled around the time of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD? Or has it not yet been fulfilled? Will it be fulfilled at Christ's second coming? Is it in the everlasting kingdom of heaven? And to make matters even more difficult, many of these visions and prophecies seem to be fulfilled multiple times, in part at one point in history, but then fulfilled in full on the day of the Lord. That being said, although it is difficult to interpret, we have help from some of the best interpreters: Jesus and the New Testament authors. Zechariah is quoted and alluded to very often in the New Testament. Some have counted around 32 allusions to Zechariah in the book of Revelation alone, with at least a dozen allusions or quotes in the Gospels, and then there's others in the rest of the New Testament. So this makes our job of interpretation a little easier. The New Testament doesn't explain everything in Zechariah, but it reveals many key prophecies and points us in the right direction for how to interpret such a challenging book. Let's now dive into the message of Zechariah, specifically the gospel in Zechariah. The visions and prophecies of Jesus' first and second comings and the forever kingdom he will establish. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to hear a sermon from an apostle? Before any of the New Testament was written, they would be preaching only from the Old Testament scriptures. And so they would be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. That'd be pretty amazing. The Apostle Paul does this in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, for instance. So if the apostles could preach the gospel of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament scriptures, I think it's good for us to do the same. Today I plan to do that just from the book of Zechariah, though my sermon will definitely be nowhere near as glorious or as accurate as an apostle's. And I'm still going to lean heavily on the New Testament authors. As we go through this book, I'd highly recommend having a Bible to look at and to page through, since we're going to be moving around this book quite a bit. So let's start by looking at some verses from the first two chapters. Look with me at Zechariah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Chapter 1, 16 and 17. Here we have a vision of the glorious future. God dwelling with his people. So remember, the Jews had begun to rebuild the temple, but they were likely discouraged at the present state of things and wondering if Jerusalem would have a future at all. Here we'll read a couple passages where God encourages his people that there is a future for his people. And it is glorious. Here's Zechariah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall be again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem. The day of small things would one day flourish into prosperity and comfort for Jerusalem, because God has returned to his people with mercy, and they have returned to him in faith, expressed chiefly in the rebuilding of this temple. Now turn to the next chapter, chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. The future is glorious because God has promised to come and dwell in the midst of his people. And not only the people of Israel, but also many nations will join themselves to the Lord. So the future, it's not just bright, it's glorious. The rest of the book of Zechariah explains that for this glorious vision to take place, for it to be realized, the three things must first happen. First, the Lord must return to his people. Second, sin must be permanently dealt with and removed. And third, the king must return. Those three things. Let's look at those three things and see how each contributes to the full realization of this glorious vision for God's people dwelling with God in prosperity, comfort, and joy. So let's look back now to chapter 1, verse 3. First, for God's people to have a glorious future, the Lord must return to his people. Chapter 1, verse 3. Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Return to me, and I will return to you. God is the source of all life and blessing. In his presence there is fullness of joy, so it's impossible to think of this glorious vision for Jerusalem without thinking of God dwelling with his people. But God's glorious and holy presence had left Jerusalem. We see this in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 10 and 11, there's a vision of the glory of God leaving the temple and eventually leaving Jerusalem. The glorious presence of God left because of the people's wickedness and idolatry. And so for God to return to his people, they must return to him. Like an adulterous wife, they must return to their husband in faithfulness to him and him alone. In recent days, there's been some trending news of a CEO who was caught having an affair on a Kiss cam at a Coldplay concert. When the camera goes on them, they immediately turn away and duck, trying to hide from the camera's stare. Now, of course, many are shaming this couple for betraying the covenant of marriage. But before we join in throwing stones, haven't we committed an even worse adultery? Adultery against God? The prophet Jeremiah says that we're like a donkey in heat, seeking other lovers, other idols. So we're not any better. We too would try to hide if all our adultery against God was exposed for all to see. Isn't it amazing that God calls us back to himself, even after all we've done? God's love His electing and faithful love, His jealous love, calls us to return to Him, to come back to His presence, back to His embrace, back to a relationship with Him. And when we return to Him, like the prodigal son, our Heavenly Father runs to us, kisses us, puts a ring on our finger, welcomes us back home, and throws a giant party. Have you been wandering away from God, seeking other lovers? Return to Him, and He will return to you with all of His heart, with His very presence. So for God's people to have a glorious future, God must return to them, and they to God. But one of the most common themes in the Old Testament is a reoccurring cycle of God's people straying away from Him, falling into idolatry, being awakened by the Word of God, and then returning to a right relationship with God. It's a cycle, but that cycle just starts all over again and again and again and again. God's people turn away from Him. How will this cycle ever be broken? That brings us to the second step. For God's people to have a glorious future, sin must be permanently removed. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. The vision of Joshua the high priest. Now, we're going to get into some of the most amazing prophecies of Jesus' first coming. This vision in chapter 3 is a vision of a courtroom. Joshua the high priest is the accused. Satan is the prosecutor, the one who brings the charges against him. The angel of the Lord is standing by like a defending attorney. And the Lord is presumed to be the judge. So look with me at starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. This is an amazing vision of the doctrine of imputation. Here we have Joshua, the high priest, the representative of all the Jews, and he is filthy. It's as if he had taken a swim in the sewer. His filth is representative of the sin of the people of Judah. And so Satan, our great adversary, speaks the only truth that he likes to speak. He likes to speak the truth of how guilty we are before God. He's honest about what we've said, what we've done, what we've desired, and what we've thought. In this courtroom, he speaks no lies. He lied to tempt you into your sin, but now he uses the truth to try to put you into hell. But even though the charges are true against Joshua, the judge has mercy. The Lord rebukes Satan and declares that he has chosen Jerusalem, and he has saved him like a charred piece of wood plucked out of a fire. God has saved his people from the fires of hell. And then in verses 4 and 5, we see that Joshua's filthy clothes are exchanged with pure, clean garments. This is a picture of the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. We call it the great exchange. On the cross, Jesus took away our sin from us and put it on himself. And in exchange, for free, he gives us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's the great exchange of the gospel. Then in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, God promises to permanently remove sin. Look with me, chapter verses 8 and 9. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." Here God promises to send his servant the branch. This is the same branch prophesied by Isaiah and Jeremiah, a clear promise of the coming of Jesus Christ, the offspring of David and the forever king. And then at the end of verse 11, verse 9, the Lord promises that through the coming of the branch, he would remove the sin of all of us, the sin of the land, in a single day. That day, we know, was Good Friday, when all the sins of all of God's people were put upon Jesus, the Lamb of God. It's through the perfect substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross that the guilt and power of sin is permanently removed from God's people. Zechariah chapter 6, we won't turn there right now, but I just want to let you know, Zechariah chapter 6 then tells us that the branch, that Jesus, he will rebuild the temple. And he shall sit on the throne of God as a priest king. A priest king combination. This is a remarkable vision, but Zechariah has just much more to say about who the branch is and what he'll do. So let's walk through this book and look at a few key prophecies. Turn with me now to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 9 through 11. This was our call to worship this morning. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Here we have a passage that was quoted in the Gospels of Matthew and John. This was fulfilled on Palm Sunday with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus came as a humble king, riding a donkey, not a war horse like the kings of the other nations. His humility is unmatched. And this king rides into Jerusalem, giving righteousness and salvation to his people. Through him, the Lord will establish peace with the nations. And that peace will come because this king will rule not only Zion, but as verse 10 says, his rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Then in verse 11, there's a promise that through the blood of God's covenant with his people, he will set their prisoners free from the waterless pit. I believe that this is a promise of the new covenant. It will be through the blood of this king that those who are enslaved to sin and Satan will be rescued from their inescapable pit. What else do we know from Zechariah about this coming branch, this humble priest king? Let's take a brief look at chapter 11 now, verses 12 through 13. Please turn there. Chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. "Then I said to them, 'If it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them.' And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." As you probably know, this is a prophecy of Judas's betrayal of Jesus. The priest gave him 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, to tell them the whereabouts of Jesus at night, so that they might arrest him when there was no crowd. Judas ends up throwing the silver into the house of the Lord, and then he hangs himself. The priests then take the blood money and buy the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Matthew 27. The branch, the humble priest king, would be rejected and betrayed at the price of a slave. Let's turn ahead now to the next chapter, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. This prophecy is very interesting. John cites it in his gospel as being prophetic of when Jesus was pierced on the cross with the soldier's spear, and out of his side then flowed blood and water. And in Zechariah's prophecy, we see that God promises to one day pour out a spirit of grace and pleas of mercy, so that when the people of Jerusalem look on the pierced Christ, they would mourn bitterly for the high cost of their sin. This prophecy is also an amazing prophecy of the deity of Christ. Look at verse 10 and notice the change of pronouns in the middle of verse 10. The Lord says, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. The Lord God is the one who will be pierced. And we see this explicitly fulfilled by Jesus Christ. He is truly God and truly man. Now, just a few verses later, in chapter 13, verse 1, it says this: on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. On that day when the Lord is pierced, a fountain would be opened to cleanse God's people from their sin. The apostle John saw blood and water flow out of Jesus' side, and later he would write this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Blood isn't good at cleaning, right? It stains. But the blood of Jesus acts like water for our sins, washing them all away. It's this picture from Zechariah 12 and 13 that inspired William Cowper to write the hymn that we just sang. There is a fountain filled with blood. So these were just some of the clearest prophecies of Jesus' first coming. And there's some others that we just didn't have time to get to. It's through Jesus' first coming that sin will be permanently removed by his death on the cross. But something else needs to happen for the glorious vision of the future of God's people to be fulfilled. The King must return. Turn with me to the final chapter, to chapter 14. Here we have prophecies that find their fulfillment in the second coming of Jesus Christ. The first two verses seem to describe a great battle between the nations and Jerusalem, where there is a great loss for God's people, but a remnant remains. But when all hope seems lost, like Gandalf arriving at Helm's Deep, the Lord arrives to fight for his people. Read with me starting in verse 3 of chapter 14. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azzah. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Here we have a theophany, or an appearance of God. And if the mountains are split at his coming, what can the nations do before him? One day the Lord God will come, and with him are all the holy ones, his host of angels, the armies of the Lord. We have heard the name the Lord of hosts again and again, 14 times in Haggai and 53 times in Zechariah. And now here they are. Here are the hosts waging war with the Lord to win his people once and for all. Now look at verses 6 and 7. On that day, there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. Does that sound a little familiar? Revelation 21, verse 23 says, and the city, this is the New Jerusalem, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. A day is coming when Christ returns, when there will be endless light, endless day. God dwells in the New Jerusalem, and so his glory shines and fills everything with his light. There will no longer be shadows, no more night, no more confusion or evil or danger. That is the city that the King, the Lamb of God, will establish when he returns. Now look at verses 8 and 9. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. In Revelation 22, we also hear of this river flowing out of the New Jerusalem, out of the very throne of God, from God himself. God's river of life gives abundant life to the whole city, to the trees, and to the very tree of life, of which its fruits will bring healing, and its leaves will bring healing to the nations. And then verse 9, we read these amazing words, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. The domain of Jesus Christ has no border. The new heavens and new earth will all be under his rule, and there will be shalom, perfect peace in all of his holy mountain. The name Jerusalem means city of peace. And the new Jerusalem will be just that, the very essence of it. Verse 11 says, Jerusalem shall dwell in security. Look now at verses 20 and 21. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. This is profound. The phrase holy to the Lord was written on a pure gold plate that was only on the turban of the high priest. Every common dish in all of the land shall be holy to the Lord, shall be like that, shall be like the high priest. This is a prophecy of how everything and everyone in the New Jerusalem will be holy. All of heaven and earth will be the new Holy of Holies, where God's holy and sinless people will dwell with God's presence completely unhindered and free to gaze upon His face and His glory without fear. Zechariah 8, chapter 8, fills out just a little bit more of what this city of peace and eternal life will be like. Chapter 8, verses 4 and 5 says this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with his staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. What a beautiful picture. A city full of children playing in its streets. Children that we will meet for the first time. There aren't many more wonderful sounds, right, than the laughter of children. And heaven will be full of that laughter. We will all be aged with wisdom and knowledge, and we will all be childlike in our youth and life and health and joy. This is the glorious vision that God has for His city, for His people, for His church, for all those who have returned to the Lord and found refuge in Jesus Christ. It is coming. May our Lord return soon. So how does this glorious message apply to us today? I honestly think that having these glorious visions of the gospel and of the kingdom of heaven in our minds really can transform every area of our life. There's nothing that this can't touch. Perhaps you've heard God's word today, and you're sitting there thinking how you need to return to the Lord. It's time. You've been going your own way, living for your own self. You've been looking at things that you shouldn't. You've been controlling people instead of serving them. You've been ignoring the needs of others in your church or in your city. Feel God convicting you. And if you feel that, then return to Him. Confess your sins to Him, and He will return to you with all His heart. He will give you His Holy Spirit to help you put away, to put to death all of your old ways, to put out those old idols of the temple of your heart, and He will replace it with the adoration of Jesus Christ. Return to the Lord. Look on Him whom you have pierced and mourn. And with a heavenly perspective, we can see all aspects of this life clearly. The fights that we have with each other really lose their significance. We see that when we fight with other Christians and accuse them of all of their sins, all we're doing is siding with Satan, right? The accuser, right? We're parroting him. We're saying amen to his accusations. Instead, with a heavenly perspective of what God has done in His courtroom, we need to look not at the filthy garments that are on the floor of our brother and sister in Christ, but we need to look at the clean and pure vestments that they're wearing now. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we need to forgive them as God in Christ has forgiven us. And with this vision of the glorious kingdom, we don't need to live in a world of regrets, of wishing that our life here on earth was different, that we missed out on opportunities that we'll never get back. Brothers and sisters, do not despise the day or even the life of small things. A far more glorious day is coming. 1 Peter 1:13 says, set your hope fully, fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You are heirs of eternal life, of the faithful city. And there you will have opportunities that you could never dream of. Let the vision of Zechariah quiet and content your heart. And once your heart is quieted and your complaining has stopped, busy yourself with building God's church, the temple of His people. Help build it brick by brick, person by person, using whatever gifts and abilities God has given you to edify the body of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the message of Zechariah. We thank You for Your jealous heart for us. That You didn't just leave us to just be consumed with our lovers, but rather You have called us back to Yourself. You have won us over with Your love. You have cleansed us with the blood of Jesus Christ. And You even want to dwell with us forever and ever. This is amazing. Lord, I pray that this vision of the gospel, this vision of heaven, that those visions would impact literally every part of our lives. As we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.